I'd say that a theme of my life is where are we? where are we at right now and where are we going? In all manner of things, not only do I regularly get lost because I'm not paying attention to where I am, sometimes I forget where I'm supposed to be or where I'm supposed to be going, but just in all things, like what's about to happen and how am I supposed to deal with it? It happens in relationships, yeah? I don't know about you. I've never met a guy or talked to a guy. I'm sure they exist. I'm sure this unicorn exists. But I've never talked to a guy who has been in a long-term relationship who at some point hasn't said, "Will you just tell me what to say right now? Will you just tell me what to do so this can be over?" Now, I'm sure that there's a guy out there that's never happened to, but anytime you're in a relationship for very long, I have found myself in place. Now, if you're smart, you don't say anything. At least you only say it one time. But if you would just tell me what to do, I would do it. Now, the reason it doesn't help to say that is because the answer is often, what I want is for you to know what to say and do. To which, if you're smart, you don't respond. "I'm sorry, were you confused? Did you think there was a world in which I knew how to end this insanity but have chosen this path instead? No, that world does not exist. What color is the sky in a world where 2 + 2 = 4? Like, what is happening that makes you think that I know what to say and they're just not saying it?" And I get that those moments when you don't know what to do, what to say, and it feels like the ground has come out from underneath you. Now, it can be a thing that happens in relationships, but really, really more often it happens in life where I just don't know what's next, right? Like, what is next and what am I supposed to do? And the answer is, oh, well, it's in Scripture, right? Like, it's in the Bible. Yes, okay, well, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's too hard. And things come up in life and I go to Scripture and I just don't know what to say. I go in prayer and I don't know what to do. And I want to know, what is it that we're supposed to do? So Jesus has, in this moment, in John 13, if you have your Bibles, that's where you can turn. In this moment in John 13, Jesus is basically just preparing his disciples for what's about to happen next. He wants them to understand what's about to happen. And then after he prepares them for what's about to happen, he prepares them for how to live the rest of their lives in light of what's about to happen. That's what's going on in this passage at the end of John 13. He says this. This is Ephesians. John 13 says this. I'm going to start in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, hold on a second. When he had gone out, he's speaking of Judas. Jesus has just told the disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." And the disciples are thrown into confusion because they are in the upper room. Jesus is giving them, they're having this dinner, this Passover meal. He's announced that he's going to be killed and that one of them is going to be one that betrays them. And they're confused by this because how could anybody want to betray this man? Not only that, how could you betray this man who's raised people from the dead? But Jesus says, no, not only am I going to be betrayed, but it's going to be by one of you guys. And Judas comes over. They're like, who is it? They can't figure out who it is. They don't suspect Judas. But Jesus leans over to Judas. He lets him know that he knows that it's Judas is about to betray him. And he says, "You, what you're about to do, do quickly." And Judas gets up and leaves. That's what's just happened. When he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He's leaving and he's going somewhere. They can't go. He's going to go and he's going to die on the cross. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. He's going to go do a thing that only Jesus can do, and that is atone for the sins of the world, right? And then he's going to, a little bit after that, he's going to ascend into heaven. There's going to come a time when the disciples cannot see him the way they see him now. They will experience him. Jesus says it's a better thing that they experience him, that this happens. But now they see him, but there's going to be a time when they experience him differently as he places his spirit inside of them. But there's going to be a time when they don't see him. And so he says, that's about to happen. And he says, now. I love the word now. Judas leaves and he says, hey, now. Now is the time that I'm going to be glorified. The mechanism that's going to lead to his crucifixion has been set in place. The wheels have begun to turn. Judas is going to leave and he's going to go and he's going to inform them where to find Jesus. He's going to inform the authorities how to capture him and how to arrest him. The thing that's going to lead to the crucifixion, that's been set into place. The thing that's going to lead to Jesus' false arrest, his humiliation, his suffering by at the hands of brutal torture, his abandonment, and ultimately to him hanging on a tree, a thing that the Bible says is a cursed thing to have had done to you. This is what's about to happen because Judas has just left. And Jesus says, now is the time for my glorification. Not now is the time for my humiliation, but now is the time for my glorification. A crazy turn of phrase. It's insane to me that's how Jesus sees this. That it's time for his glory to be made known is what he says. Glory is a funny word. Glory is what's like weight and significance, or it's a thing that you think makes you. Our own glory would be the thing that makes us a big deal. What is the thing that you wanted to be praised for? Glory is like, hey, everybody, I'm on a boat, right? Look at me and how glorious I am. I'm on a boat, right? That's glory, right? Being on a boat. Whatever it is. Like, what's the thing that you want to be patted on the back for? For how you look? And that's the thing you glory in. How smart you are? That's the thing you glory in, right? The thing about you that the world will praise you for, the thing about you that is most significant, or the thing that, about you that, that someone will praise you for, that God will praise you for. And Jesus says the thing that's about to happen that will lead to his glorification, the revelation of his greatness, is the cross. That's amazing to me. This is the way that he's going to go about finding glory. And he uses this crazy term. He uses this term, the Son of Man. He says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So Son of Man, I think there's three things going on. Jesus is bringing together three ideas. This is what he does. He brings things together. He's bringing the idea that he's a human being. Son of Man. That's what it means, a human being. And this is significant because way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned and they've rebelled against God, and God shows up and says, hey, looks at the serpent and says, why have you done this? And he curses the serpent. Look what he says to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This, I believe, is what people call the proto-evangelion. It's like the pre-gospel. It's this hint that somehow God already has a plan to deal with what just happened. And God's plan, and this sounds crazy if you're just reading Genesis 3, God's plan is that he's going to send somehow through the descendant of this woman and this man who've just sinned and broken God's covenant. Through their descendants, God's going to deal with the serpent. That's crazy. But here comes Jesus, God in flesh, a human. And he's going to deal with the death and brokenness that was launched in that moment. So he's bringing that idea that he's the promised one way back in Genesis that God talked about. But he's also bringing the idea, when he talks about Son of Man in the Gospels, he almost always talks about it, almost always, in terms of suffering. Now is the time for the Son of Man to go and suffer. So he talks about that. He's always bringing into the context of the suffering that he will have to go through. Isaiah's suffering servant. He's going to do that. But he's also bringing in the notion from Daniel 7 that was just read. That there's this one, the Son of Man, that stood before the Ancient of Days, God himself. And God gives this man, the Son of Man, glory and dominion that lasts forever. So he brings these three ideas, that it's a person, that it's one to whom God gives an eternal throne and his suffering, and he wraps all those together in one and says, this is my glorification. I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer, and that suffering will be my glory. That's crazy. And it's clearly he's talking about the cross. He's talking about this way because he understands it this way. He understands that the cross is glory, to look at the suffering that lies ahead of him and to think about it this way. That the darkest hour And his mind is transformed into the greatest glorification that he can ever, that can be imagined. And what he's saying is that he's going to be glorified and that the Father will be glorified in what he does. So what he's saying is this. Hey, this is what God is like. God is like this. This is the supreme moment of divine self-closure. That's what this is. If you want to know what God is like, if you've ever wondered what God is like, the cross is the supreme example of what God is like. He says, when I go and I do this, I'm going to be glorified. And the Father who sent me, God is also going to be glorified. Why? Because Jesus isn't... Somehow in my head when I was young, and I've heard other people say this, it gets stuck in my head that God was mad at me and Jesus was my friend to save me from God. And that's not what Jesus says. This was the divine plan all along. This is the divine plan all along from the very beginning that Jesus would come and do this. That God, the Father, and the Son, they're one in the same purpose of saving sinners. There's no dichotomy there. The glory of Christ is that he bends down, that he stoops to save us. That's also the glory of the Father, because that's whose will he's doing. And the cross reveals the heart of God. This God isn't out to get you, but at the center of the universe. At the heart of the universe is a God that made everything, that loves you and cares for you like this. That's what is going on. And he wants them to see God as sovereign and his obedient suffering as glory. That's what he's preparing them for. What's about to happen, I need you to understand this. The suffering that's going to come, the things that are about to happen, I want you to understand them as my glorification. That my obedience in this is not an accident, but my obedience in this is my glory. And God is going to glorify me in this, and I want you to understand, because that's what's going on, right? They're going to look at the situation and go, how can this possibly make any sense? How can God be good when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross? And he says this, I need you to know that my suffering is my glorification. That this is it, my saving sinners in this way. This reveals what God is like. He is not out to get us. That's what's about to happen. And then he says this. He says this about the church. So the next thing after that, he says, hey, I'm about to go do this. I'm going to go suffer. You can't go where you're going. I'm not with you very long. And then he says this, a new command I give to you. This is verse 34. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, also are you to love one another. So he's establishing this new community, right? That's what he's doing. He's saying, hey, there's going to be a new community. And the basis of this community, the mark of this community, the mark of the Christian and the Christian, the church is going to be love. Like, that's going to be the thing that identifies the church and that identifies us as believers and followers of Jesus, is the way that we love one another. That's going to be the mark. It's these marching orders that they're supposed to go and live out. And this community is created based on the work of Jesus. I'm going to go do these things. And because I've done these things, this community is going to be created that you're going to live out. And this is how you're going to live in this new relationship, right? So that sounds great, right? New community built in love. Love that idea. Here's the weird thing, though. Loving one another is not a new idea. He says it's a new command, but this is not a new idea. I mean, like way back in Leviticus, when God was giving the law the first time, he said this. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Like way back then, he said that love is supposed to be the mark of his community. So it's confusing to me why, what's new about that command. And I think the new command, it's not so much that the command is new, it's a new commandment. It's a new way of understanding love. Like everybody gets behind the idea that Jesus is love, right? Hey man, I don't understand. Jesus was just love, right? Everybody gets behind that idea. But the problem is that we kind of go through as a society different definitions of love. And as we grow up in the world, right? Like as you just get, we go through different ideas of love. Like the idea of the world's idea of love is, why don't you just affirm me in everything that I want? That's the world's idea of love. Can't you just support me in the things that I want no matter how bad they are for me? That is often the definition of love that you will hear. Just let me be whatever I want to be, do whatever I want to do. Why can't you just love me? As if loving someone isn't stopping them from harming themselves sometimes, right? So we can have bad definitions of love. So often our definition of love is meet my needs. If you loved me, you would just meet my needs, right? My perceived needs. So what's new about this command is our understanding of love. This is a radical new understanding of love. And he says, you're supposed to love each other the way that I have loved you. Now, okay, so obviously he's talking about the cross. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. Also, by the way, he's just washed their feet and blown their minds by doing that. You're going to serve one another this way. But also, I think that Jesus' crucifixion was just the culmination of the entire life that he lived. Does that make sense? Here's what I mean. Jesus didn't just love his disciples, his apostles, you and me on the cross. It was every morning when he got up early and went off alone to pray for them. He was setting aside what he was owed. The very fact that he came to earth, he was setting aside what he could have to love them. It's that kind of radical definition. John Donne wrote it this way. He says, all of his life was a continual passion. All of his life was a continual setting aside and suffering for the people that he loved. His entirety of his life was directed towards others at every moment of his life. There's no moment when we find Jesus selfish. His entire life was directed at others. Fleming Rutledge wrote this. She said this. She says, the life and death were of a piece. They go together. His death, far from being an unfortunate error or derailment of his purpose, was the willed culmination of that life of self-giving for our good. His whole life was this. His whole life was set aside to love them well, not just this moment. Which is why I think marriage is so special, right? So marriage, it's not, I know that it's not for everybody, but marriage, when you do have a marriage, it is set aside, a biblical marriage is set aside for a special thing. And when Paul begins to describe it, I'm going to read it to you. It's in Ephesians. So Paul begins to describe marriage in this very confusing way. He says this, starting in verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and his himself is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit and everything to their husbands. So there's this kind of confusing going back and forth, right? Is Paul talking about husbands and wives, or is he talking about how Jesus loves the church? And then he says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Like this way, this setting aside every single day of your life, dying to yourself to give to that person, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church. Okay, now I'm confused. He's talking about church again. I thought he was talking about wives and husbands, but he does this. To himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He loves his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's almost confusing. Is Paul talking about marriage, or is Paul talking about Jesus and the church? And that's what he's saying, I think, that God wove marriage into the fabric of the universe. Like he did up and down, left and right, in minutes and seconds. That he wove marriage in there to model this very thing for the world. How Jesus loved the church. Every day setting aside the thing that he could have for himself to love her. Husbands, you don't love your wives in one single heroic act. You love your wife every day when you get up and you pray for her. This is the kind of service that Jesus calls the entire church to loving one another in this way. This kind of sacrificial daily setting aside for the purpose of love. And he says this. When he says this, this is what he's saying. He is saying, because it just follows, I'm going to go be glorified by going to the cross. Hey, by the way, you guys need to love each other. I think what he's saying is, I'm going to go to the cross because I love you and I need you to live every single day like you're going to the cross too. Like the way of loving each other in a church is the way of the cross. It is the dying of yourself to put others ahead of you, to care for others that aren't you. The resurrection is the great yes to the way of the cross. It doesn't eliminate the pain and suffering and the shame, but it is the vindication of the man who was crucified, and it is the vindication of the way of the cross. This is the way that Jesus would have his followers live their life. The way that Jesus lived, going to the cross and dying so that he might attain resurrection and the glory that God promised to him. This is the way that he calls his disciples to now live. What's going on? I need you to understand that my pain and my suffering and my shame is really for my glory. There's things going on that you can't see and can't possibly perceive. And though the world sees this as humiliation, I promise you that my obedience, Father will glorify. And you will all be saved through this act that I'm going through. And then he says, turns around to them and says, hey, by the way, that's what you guys have to do too. This is the way that I want you guys to go as well. And Jesus, the new commandment that we follow his way, is the only way until he returns. He said this, like, he said it really clearly. Like, you don't think this would be a surprise, because in Luke 9, he said this. He's talking to them, and he says this. And he said to them, if any one of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Every day, if you want to follow me, you have to get up and deny yourself the things that you think that you need, and instead follow Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his soul? Jesus has said that this is the way to follow him. And here's the thing about it. Do not say to yourself, it is folly to say to yourself, you know what? I'm convinced. I need to love better. I'm going to work on that. I'm going to try harder at loving people better. Don't fool yourself that this is a thing that you can go earn. That you can go figure out how to do, that you can just do. That's going to be soul crushing. You're not going to be able to accomplish it by just going and just trying harder at it. Trust me, I've tried, and it will wreck you. Because what he's talking about is a supernatural thing. In Galatians, Paul is writing about this, and he says this in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit, right? So the growth of what God is doing inside us, the Spirit that he's placed inside us, the fruit of that, what is produced is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is a thing that God produces in his children. When our lives are changed and we submit to Christ, this is a thing that God does inside us. And here's how Paul describes it. Paul, talking, writing to the church at Corinth, he basically saw a misunderstanding of the cross, and he writes this in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm trying not to read this like we're at a wedding, because this is read at weddings a lot and it sounds really cheesy, but it's super, super deep. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, right? So if I have this amazing speech, if I am the greatest preacher ever, but I don't have love, noisy gong and clanging cymbals. If I don't love you, if I'm a pastor and I stand up and I preach, no matter how well I do that, no matter how good I become at it, it doesn't matter. If I'm not loving people well, I'm just one of those monkeys with cymbals. That's all it is. I'm making no difference in the world than a monkey with cymbals, which is bringing just a little bit of joy and then annoyance. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, my faith is so strong that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, nothing. You've missed it. If I give up all that I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, if I am a martyr, if I do not deny Christ and I go to my death as a martyr, but I never loved, it doesn't count for anything. Nothing. Love is patient and is kind. This is what it's like, by the way. If you're curious what the love that Christ talks about is this. It's patient and it's kind. It doesn't have envy. It's not boastful and it's not arrogant and it's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It doesn't get resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. No matter what comes, it bears it. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. This is what love is like that he's talking about. It's patient. Anybody ever tried to love somebody and then give up after like a week? Right? Yeah. No. Patient. I tried. Hey, man, you want to go get coffee? No, I can't do that. I don't like it. Quick. I tried. No, it's patient. It's patient. It's kind. It pursues. And it becomes the test of everything, right? This is how Jesus wants them to live their life. The cross becomes the test of everything. Luther has this great phrase in Latin, crux probat omnia. The cross is the test of everything. It probes everything. It is the thing that we stand up and hold in. Is this kind of love present? And you're like, yeah, Chris, maybe you already know that. But listen to me. Like, this is super prevalent today. There's a book right now. You can go get on Amazon. It's like one of the best sellers right now. I think it falls under religious categories, even labeled Christian. And in the first chapter, it says things like this. You're meant to be the hero of your own story. You and only you are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are. You should be the very first of your priorities. That is not biblical. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus just said. You are not the hero of your story. You should never be your first priority. And you are never going to be able to be ultimately responsible for your own happiness. This is a path to death and brokenness. There's no cross there. That's how I can tell you that that theology is bad. There's no cross there that calls me to love the world. It affects how I think about church. Church is radically transformed when it does, when it stops being about you. It was for me. Like, as long as church was there to meet my needs and entertain me, right? Like, it was just a thing that I had to suffer through. And then one day, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Maybe this is not about me. And church became about the place that I go and I love. That's just a radically different place. I mean, it's messy. Like, it's hard. And there's, like, a lot of forgiveness and stuff like that, you know. Like, you know, gospel things. But it's hard. But it's a radically different place to go and be loved somewhere. And to go to, like, it's not about me, but this is the place that I go and love. It radically transforms your marriage. All of a sudden, it's not about me, but it's about loving this person that God has placed in my life and didn't make a mistake putting them there. It radically transforms your marriage. To live a cruciform shape life in your marriage. It radically transforms how you parent. Right? Yeah, one of the great failures of the last 9 years of my life, I realized not too long ago, was that I wasn't kind. The kindness that flowed. Like, I was really good on, like, here's the rules and here's where we're going and all these. But I was never kind about it. Like, the love that I had didn't translate into that. It wasn't a serving. I can still set up the rules, but do it kindly. And so I've been working on that and praying on that. It's a supernatural thing that God has to work inside of us. It transforms your job. And so here's the deal. Here's how you start this, right? Here's how you're going to start. You start in prayer. To learn to be this way, to learn to love this way, you have to start in prayer. You have to go into God's presence and pray and confess our brokenness and ask Him for these things. We have to go to Him in prayer. Because we just can't do it on our own. We need this type of supernatural help. So it starts in prayer, and us in prayer looking to Christ. I think if we're not loving others well, it's probably because, I can say this confidently, it is because we don't understand how we are loved. Does that make sense? Like, I am not loving others well in my life. It's probably because I've misunderstood my relationship to God and Jesus on the cross. When you get that, when I get how deeply loved I am on the cross, what that does is it enables me to turn and love that way too. Why do you love this way? Because Jesus told me to. Because I'm loved this way. And it's knowing that and experiencing that in prayer enables us to do that. And then do it at home. Start at your house. I don't know why. Maybe it's not this way at your house. But man, I can be such a good Christian all day long and then get home and be so awful to my wife. Like, I can be, like, such a good Christian. Like, I can be so nice to people and so patient with people, and then I get home and things aren't exactly like I want them, and I lose it. What is that about? Why are we so hard on the people that we're closest to? Why do we so not practice that at home? Start at home, in your marriages and in your close relationships and in your family units. Start there, loving and serving. Why? Because Christ told us to. And then expand it. To your job, your community, your church, and then eventually to the whole world. This type of living is what we've been called to. So, but here's the question though. Why would I do this, right? Why? Or I could save for a boat, right? I could do this or a boat, right? Why would I stop pursuing my own glory and set aside what I think I can get for me to do this? One really good reason is this. Because the glory of this world is fleeting. It's fleeting. Right? That's the great lie of social media, right? Hey, everybody, look at me. Look how great my life is. Look how perfectly ordered my children are. Look how perfectly I live. It's the great lies. Everybody look at me and glorify me. Fleeting. Gone. I've already forgotten your posts. Right? They haven't changed me at all. It's just so fleeting. Any kind of glory that you could attain in this world is fleeting compared to the eternal glory promised to us to being followers of Jesus Christ. And glory is fleeting. Also, here's a second reason, and it's a really good reason. This is actually the way to contentment and joy. Like, I know that sounds crazy. I want you to set aside all the things that you think you can get for you. I want you to make deep sacrifices in how you spend your money and how you spend your time to love people that are difficult to love. That sounds like fun. Sign me up. It's the real way to contentment and joy. You were wired for that. You were wired to love difficult people. You have to go do it, to be kind, to grow in these ways. It's the true way to contentment and joy. I don't care how big the boat you can afford is, this is the true way to contentment and joy. I promise. I promise. The glory that is promised to us is eternal. There is death and there is glory in loving one another. There is the death is painful, but it is good and it leads to life and more love. And the glory appears humble, but I promise you, it is eternal. This is who we're called to be. This is the path that Christ set for us. It is what he went and did and said, you follow me in this by loving one another. It sounds so harsh and so difficult, but I promise you, there is life. It doesn't look like the life that you've been thinking of, the life that you've been dreaming of, but I promise you, there's true life and contentment in this. This is what Jesus has called us to be this type of transforming people, this type of transforming community in this world, satisfied in what Jesus has done and not in the good gifts of this world. Let's pray. Father, how unbelievable that you've called us to this, that you've promised to satisfy us in these ways. It is counterintuitive, I know, that this type of glory looks so humble and so difficult and so hard, so painful. But you know this. You've gone through this. You've experienced this and you've set the way. God, give us courage to set aside our notions of glory. Give us the courage to break down the notions of this world's idea of glory and embrace the glory that comes through the suffering and obedience that you've called us to. We don't pursue suffering, God, but when it comes, we know that it doesn't mean what the world thinks it means, but it means when loss comes, when suffering comes, it means that you are preparing something for us far beyond what we could ever dream it to be. Help us to reject the economy of this world and its glories and instead embrace the economy of the kingdom that is obedience, that is a world where people love one another in this kind of sacrificial way, that we elevate those who are beneath us in the world's eyes. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.